According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started in Ephesians chapter 1. We're in the midst of verses 18 and 19 at the moment. Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will oida. You will oida know what is, and what is. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, thankful for the living and abiding Word of God. Father, all 66 books are alive and powerful, but man, Ephesians is just coming more alive and more powerful every time we look at it. So, Father, continue to bless this study. Lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a microphone ready to go for the Q&A night. If we have any volunteer microphone runners, appreciate that. Last week, I had asked you to improve this slide, and I went ahead and improved it myself. So I have a diagram here for Old Testament humanity, and which is basically two circles. I should make that larger. Because you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, and that's the nature of things. Of course, before Abraham, it was just one circle. It was just human beings. And then you couldn't even call them Gentiles until you had Jews. And then so with the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as soon as you have Jews in the world, then everything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And then you have the diagram that you're looking at here. Jews and Gentiles. And then any time a Jewish unbeliever or a Gentile unbeliever gets saved, then we simply call them believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that's the distinction there. Nothing else happens. They don't get transferred into a new state or into a new position. The Old Testament positional truth is entirely different from New Testament positional truth. And so that's the difference now, what I've titled here New Testament humanity. And again, I can make that larger. But essentially what we have now is we have a third circle altogether. And we do away with the subsets, right? We do away with the subsets. So we still have Gentiles and we still have Jews. The difference is they don't become believing Gentiles and believing Jews. When they get saved, they actually get baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. And so we have a whole new realm, a whole new division of humanity that is known as the church. And so it's best just to keep these as three separate circles. And that's the improvement over the diagram that that we had on that other slide we were looking at. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 10:32, if you want a text, proof text for this, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or Greeks or to the church of God. You have an either or formula. And that encompasses everybody. Jews, Gentiles, church. That's the comprehensive list of everybody. And so, better than that diagram there is this diagram here. And so once this went into effect, and this went into effect at Pentecost as the church began, and as believing Jews and believing Gentiles were being ushered into the body of Christ, then gradually those little circles on that other chart, they gave way. These little circles here, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, they crossed over. They became the crossovers. They entered into the body of Christ. And so by the time they either did or they didn't, okay, some of them actually rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, you don't lose your salvation. They would die and go to heaven and remain believing Jews or believing Gentiles for all eternity, having missed out on the opportunity to be ushered into the body of Christ. And so that's the circumstance there. So, all right. Any questions on that? Any follow-up necessary? You see what I mean by that? Do you see the plain language of either or that shows up in 1 Corinthians 10:32, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God? I mean, that just comprehensively shows you that the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, right? We are a new man, a new creation in Christ, and we'll be developing that comprehensively in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. So stay tuned for that. All right, new questions, fresh questions. Anything on YouTube? Anything here from our live studio audience? All right, right there, back row.
Pastor Bob, a real quick clarification on what you just said. The two circles from the Old Testament times where you had the Gentiles who were believers and the Jews who were believers,
mm-hmm.
you said they became the crossovers or they could be crossovers?
If they were still alive in the first century when the church began, right? So, you know, older generations like Moses and Daniel and Job, right? Moses and Daniel will be over here as believing Jews, and Job would be over here and Enoch as believing Gentiles. You know, when they died, then that's their house. That's their place. As Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Okay. So they had that position. Does that make sense?
Yeah, the time period. That's what
the time period, yeah. Okay. It's only the first century, yeah. those that were still living, that got saved before the cross, that then had to cross over into the church age.
I like the new chart. That's great. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. All right.
Did baptism have anything to do with it?
Baptism was the ritual by which they publicly signified their identification with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, that was a part of the crossover procedure. When they were told to repent and be baptized, that was to go from an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. That was to cross over from being a believing Jew into being the church.
So it was all done post the cross, not
yes.
prior to.
It was all done post Pentecost, once the church right. was established.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, let's go to the desk. We have a question at the desk, and then Emilio has a question.
It's actually me. So before the Jews, how would you, would it be one circle with one little circle?
Yeah.
How
so
would it be?
In between Adam and Abraham, essentially, take away the Jewish circle because there aren't any Jews left, right? I mean, they're all Gentiles. They're all humanity. Technically, there aren't any Gentiles either until you have Jews. They're just humans, man, the dispensation
humans.
Of man. Yeah. And I believe always in all ages, because the gate is narrow and few there are that find it, I think the ratio of saved versus lost, we're always going to be outnumbered. There will always be more unbelievers than believers because broad is the path that leads to destruction and many there are that go there too. Narrow is the gate and few that find the way. Yes, sir.
On the three circles, is there a reason for, do you have a reason for the order?
It's just random order, having the Gentiles and the Jews to the right and the church on the bottom.
That's just the way I drew it.
Okay.
I don't know why.
That was just a question.
I tried to keep the blue, red, and purple thing motif going, but I don't know how well I did with that. And then when I added the yellow background, I think I wrecked it. I'll have to change that. I only made it yellow because I didn't like the glaring white. The glaring white was bugging me. So I made it yellow, and then I repented. Made that one purple, though. All right. Other questions? Anything? If not, we'll have extra time for Ephesians. Okay. Well, thank you for that. We'll close this up. We are... Man, we've been dealing with some amazing things here. And I thought verses 3 through 14 was amazing. Verses 15 through 23 is likewise amazing. But these are the things that we are to know as we receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. And this is his prayer request. Paul's prayer request for the Ephesians is my prayer request for the Austin Bible Churchians. It's, I don't know, whatever we're called. That God would grant to us, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the epinosis of Him. And then in giving that spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of our heart being enlightened, so that with our resulting in the our oida, we will know three things. We will know what is, and what is. What is the hope of his calling? What is the wealth of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness, the hyperbolistic megathos greatness of his dunamis, his power towards us who believe? Those are the three things that we're going to oida once the eyes are open, once the spirit of wisdom and revelation is given. And remember, that's not an automatic. This doesn't come when you're saved. Because he was writing to save people and asking the Father to give them the spirit that they don't yet have, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so, like I say, that was his prayer for the Ephesians. It's my prayer for all of us. And we want to receive that spirit. I trust by now we have received that spirit because I've been asking for it for the last 6 weeks. And trust that as our eyes are open and as we start to oida these things, it'll dawn on us. The reason why we oida these things is because the Father has answered these prayers and the saints at Austin Bible Church have received the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the epinosis of God the Father. So, the third of the what is centers on God's power, the dunamis, okay? The dunamis that's beyond great. It's calling it great is not enough, right? It's like calling grace amazing. We sing amazing grace and then we feel like we fell short in describing grace. It's because it's trans amazing. It's beyond amazing. And God's dunamis, God's power, is beyond great. It is hyperbolo, megathos, beyond great, dunamis towards us who believe. Towards and into us who believe. And so we talked about that power. We talked about the blessings of being believers, what it means to be a believer, and the issues there. So then on Sunday, the new ground that we're basically covering now is to observe that this power has additional descriptions beyond the fact that it's beyond great. Beyond that is the description that this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. This dunamis is in accordance with the energeia of the krateo or kratos of his iskus. And so we're dealing with the working of the strength of his might. That's what this dunamis is in accordance with. The working of the strength of his might when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. So how mighty was that? What was the strength required there? What was the strength exercised there? What was the work of the Father on that occasion? It's going to blow our mind the more we study it, the more we look at it. Because until you really accept how the Bible describes it, it may seem mundane. If that's fair, I don't know. We'll see. Because honestly, and we deal with this as a fact. We talk about miracles. We talk about apologetics. We talk about the skeptics. All these people that don't like the Bible or they don't like the idea of miracles. And one of the big objections they have is the resurrection. And they think, oh, the resurrection, that can't possibly be true. People don't just come back from the dead. It just doesn't happen. And this miracle that can be frequently is a stumbling block to a whole lot of unbelievers and God haters and Bible skeptics and whoever else. This miracle that seems to be too much for people to accept, before you leave here tonight, I want to convince you that that miracle is actually the least of it. What we usually think of in terms of resurrection is actually the least of it. We need to have a better definition of resurrection. Okay, and not just the resuscitations that had happened before. The Old Testament resuscitations, the Gospel resuscitations, Lazarus and the widow's, the Jairus' daughter and the nobleman's son, and Jesus restored three dead people to physical life. And I grant you, that's a miracle. Taking a corpse and fetching the soul spirit that used to live in that corpse, however far away it had been allowed to drift, okay, I don't think it drifted far. I think when the soul departed the body, God knew that he was going to raise these people back to life. And so he told the angels, just stand there and hold that until you can put it back in the body again. Same thing with Lazarus. He's in the grave for 3 days. But the angels didn't carry his soul spirit to Abraham's bosom. I believe they just kept him right there. Okay, because the miracle was on the way whereby the soul spirit was going to be put back into those corpses, those dead human bodies, and re-spark the physical human life, restoring them. That's why we call them resuscitations, restoring them to their physical mortal existence, right? And so in all of those cases, plus there were three in the Old Testament, Elijah raised one and Elisha raised two, Jesus raised three. All the typology is kind of fun to think about. Because Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Remember that? And so what does he do? He raises two from the dead when Elijah had only done the one. I think, okay, well, that's talk about upping the ante or whatever you're doing there. And then Jesus comes along and says, okay, I'll see the three that you did and I'll do three up by myself. How about that? But all of those were not glorified in, they weren't resurrected to glorified eternal bodies, right? Because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, the first to be truly resurrected in a new body of no more corruption, glory, all of the things that are described in 1 Corinthians 15. An eternal body, unlike these temporary things, these decaying things, these starving things, these dying things that we walk around in. We're going to talk about that. The real miracle of the resurrection is the glorification of that resurrection body and seating him in the right hand of God in the heavenly places. The resurrection and the session. Now that Jesus Christ is in session, the universe will never be the same again. Okay? It is a whole new reality with the victorious, risen Savior at the Father's right hand. And so we'll talk about some of these things as we work our way through. All right. God the Father's raising and seating power was effective beyond Jesus Christ. Personally, it affected the newly established sphere of in Christ. So he raised him from the dead, but he didn't just raise him. He raised him and he raised us in Christ. Okay? And he seated Jesus Christ at his right hand, but he didn't just seat him. He seated him and he seated all of us positionally in Christ. Stay tuned. We'll have that developed in Ephesians chapter 2. But remember, when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into personal union with Jesus Christ, united with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his session. All five facets of identification with Jesus Christ are critical. And that's the power that the Father executed, okay? Not only on behalf of Jesus, but on behalf of Christ and everybody in Christ. This newly established sphere of in Christ. And we'll discuss how new was it and when did it start. It actually had some sneak peeks before Pentecost. And we'll discuss that here tonight. So the surpassing greatness of God the Father's power towards and into members of the church is in accordance with his personal and positional raising and seating Jesus Christ and his body. Raising and seating Jesus Christ and his body. And this should be pretty easy for us to grasp. In concept, this should be very easy for us to grasp because he did the same thing when he assigned spiritual death to Adam. When Adam sinned, and God had promised, dying you will die, Adam died a spiritual death, and God assigned that not only to Adam personally, but also to Adam positionally. Adam and everybody in Adam. In fact, he created a sphere of in Adam, so that when he assigns the spiritual death, it hits Adam, it hits Eve, both their eyes were opened at the same time, and it hits all of us. We were all born in Adam. When Adam sinned, all sinned. Okay, Romans 3. Adam sinned, all sinned. And so that's the judicial function of the Father, who when he assigned spiritual death to Adam, he did so personally and positionally. So that's on Adam's side. He did the same thing again with the second Adam, with Jesus Christ. When he raised him, when he seated him, he did so personally and positionally. Am I making sense? You're following this? I realize there's a lot of abstract thinking here and some kind of big picture ideas. But this becomes, I think, the main point in what's being said here. And it takes us down through verse 23. We're going to see that the bride is not separated from Christ in the eternal glory that the Father has designed. because all things are placed in possession, in subjection under his feet, but his bride is not under his feet, because he's given his head over all things under his feet to the church. Okay? And we have to start to process that reality too in some upcoming classes. So, the working of the strength of his might. What is this about? The energeia of the kratos of his iskus. Three different power words that are all in accordance with his dunamis, the beyond great dunamis that he applied. So really, four power words, plus the verb that we finally get to in verse 20, which he brought about. I don't really like the translation brought about. I would prefer to have something that's kind of cognate with working, because it's the verb energeo that goes with a noun energeia. So the working of the strength of his might, the effectual working of the strength of his might, which he effectually worked in Christ. Maybe something like that to help us out. But the effectual working, or the effects of the governing power, that's really what kratos is, it's a governing power, of his iskus, his raw power, his potential power, his capacity for power. Because his capacity is, of course, infinite. All right, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Notice, he brought it about in Christ. Jeepers creepers, where's my exclamation point there? I need to put an exclamation point there. Like with every other in Christ expression that we've had all through Ephesians chapter 1. These in Christ expressions. He brought them about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This was the Father working in Christ before you and I were ever in Christ. Okay? It's a marvelous work of the Father. So, also, the working of the strength of his might, the energeia of the kratos of his iskus, was a direct, paterological, effectual work without any delegation. No Christological delegation, no pneumatological delegation. This was reserved for the Father and the Father alone. And that gets our attention. Because what else has the Father done and the Father alone without delegating to the Son, without delegating to the Holy Spirit? Right? I mean, creation, he delegated to the Son. He spoke, the Son did it, and boom, there's the universe. Okay? He the Father's the architect, the Son's the carpenter. We have a universe, but the Father delegated it to the Son to build it. The Father delegates things to the Holy Spirit. What are the things he doesn't delegate? The things that he personally does. Those get our attention. And the more we study paterology, the more those kind of things are going to start to jump off the page at us. But it's a direct paterological, effectual work without any Christological or pneumatological delegations. Nothing delegated to the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Father himself did this as he raised and seated Christ and the position of in Christ to that estate. All right, now we'll start breaking down these terms. Energeia is the one we looked at on Sunday. I mean, it just looks like energy, doesn't it? It looks like the English word energy. You can't help but see it there. Energeia. And as opposed to the raw power of things, I think iskus really speaks more to that, the potential power. But really, energeia speaks of work, speaks of what the energy has been done to do, the actual effectual workings of what gets done. I love the fact that when God is working, he accomplishes things. He gets stuff done. As opposed to human beings, how frequently do you and I spend all day working on something, and then at the end of the day we look back and say, 8 hours of work and I didn't accomplish a single thing, right? I don't have any output. I don't have any consequences or results. But man, I was sure working hard all day. Well, God doesn't do that. When God's working, he accomplishes his good pleasure. He has the results to display, and he's very well pleased with what he displays. He's very pleased with everything that he does because he's perfect and he does everything in a perfect way. So anyway, the energeia. And there's only 8 of them in the New Testament, and we find the first 2 of them we find are Satan and his workings. Okay, and I'm not going to repeat what we did on Sunday, but the energeia that Satan accomplishes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they're written there. They're actually going to take place after the rapture. It centers on the empowerment that Satan gives to Antichrist and the working of Antichrist in the Great Tribulation after the rapture of the church. But then we have God's working in Philippians 3:21. There's the energeia of God's design, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. The exertion of the energeia that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So that's what we're going to see in God's effectual working. Colossians 1:29, Paul talks about his ministry. I labor, striving according to His energeia, which mightily works within me. Which mightily works within me. Energeo, the verbs. We got both the noun and the verb there. And helpful hint, we need to do the exact same thing. Okay? We need, when we have ministry, don't you dare use your own power to get it done. Your own power is pathetic. Okay? And worse than pathetic. Because you're failing to employ the power that He's made available for us to use for His good pleasure and for His glory. And, what are we going to achieve? How, are we going to impress Him with our own wisdom, our own might, our own power? No, not at all. And so we need to strive according to His power. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. In the energeia of God who raised Him from the dead. So this is very parallel to Ephesians. God the Father is the agent of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we are raised up with Him. That's a compound. Soon egero. Raised up together with Him. In other words, our resurrection and His resurrection are synchronized in soon egero vocabulary. And, of course, Ephesians 1:19, where we are tonight, we'll come back to this a couple of times, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Paul talks about being made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power, the energeia of His dunamis, to the very least of all saints. Chapter 4 and verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. This is why we need one another. We need to be in a church. We need to be in a body, because we are in a body. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working, energeia, of each individual part. Isn't that beautiful? Every body part has an energeia. And they're different. My energeia is connected to my body part. Your energeia is connected to your body part. And it's the connection of all these body parts, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. This is where the joints really matter, okay? Of course, we'll be getting there because that's still coming up in chapter 4, so stay tuned. But the proper working of each individual part. I can't do your energeia because I'm not your part. You can't do my energeia because you're not my part. We serve one another in the proper working of each individual part. And this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, so that's energeia. We want to cover the other ones here tonight, including kratos and iskus, and then the verb energeo. So kratos. What do you think of with kratos? Kratos. We have a lot of English words that have kratos or krasi. Okay. Like a demos krasi, what we call the democracy, okay? That is the kratos of the dummies. No, the kratos of the people, demography, people, okay? And the people of a land, the demographics of your land, the people, when the people have the power, that's called democracy, okay? There are other krasis that are out there. You've got a bunch of other phylocracies and autocracies and what other crassies do we have? gynocracies. Those aren't fun. When the women rule, okay? And what are the crasses? There's a bunch of crasses. And then there's also a bunch of arches, because arche is another one of our authority words. But kratos, governing power, ruling, the power that supervises the administration of a body. So the working of the governing power of his pure might. If you want to think of eskus as just might in his purest sense. So the working of the governing power of the might. Anyway, kratos. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament, so you can search all those out. But the two that link together with the strength of his might, the kratos of his iskus, that's a tandem that shows up twice. And we're introduced to it here, but it's going to be a huge feature of the armor passage in chapter 6. The strength of his might is what we are commanded to be strong in when we armor up and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we're told in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord. It's a passive imperative, by the way, so we'll get accustomed to being strengthened in the Lord. Let him supply the strength. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the kratos of his iskus, the strength of his might. The kratos, same noun we're looking at here in 119, of his iskus, the same noun that we're also looking at here in 119. This tandem appears in both places. The strength of his might. Now, if it's the working of the strength of his might, is that surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe, what is this warfare about then? Holy smokes. This is a different working of the strength of his might. As we stand firm, as we put on the full armor of God, as we stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Every time we stand firm, we've just exhibited another energeia, another working of the strength of his might. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. And look at this crowd. This crowd right here that we're going to be dealing with when we get to the armor passages, guess what? They're also featured here in chapter 1. Because Jesus is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So we're going to get very angelology driven here very quickly when we get into verses 20 and 21. And all of this comes together from chapter 1 to chapter 6. It's woven marvelously. And for the people that want to ignore the first three chapters because it's just complicated and deep and theological, all they want is the practical chapters 4, 5, and 6. And they love Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And they want to walk worthy. And they want to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And they want to put on the full armor. I mean, they want Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 all day, every day. They love those chapters. But the theology that builds those chapters is chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that's the positional truth of what the Father was doing in Christ. And all of the things that we've been dealing with now since January and venturing into these very, very deep waters. So stay tuned. Okay? The kratos of his iskus, the strength of his might, is what we are commanded to be strong in when we armor up and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That very power he used when he raised Jesus and seated him, that's the power we use when we put on our armor and we stand firm. All right. The kratos of his iskus. Third word now is iskus. Iskus. Not ichthus. That's fish. Okay? Ichthus is fish. Iskus is power. I-S-C-H-U-S. Iskus. And I am not aware of any English derivative. I don't know if Glenn knows of one or somebody, Dan, anybody. Is there a... I don't think there is. I mean, with dunamis, we have dynamite. With energeia, we've got energy. With kratos, we have all our krateo, democracy terms, krasi terms. With iskus, I can't think of any strength concept or power concept or governing concept, or I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Look that up and let me know by Sunday if you find something. Okay? iskous. This is relative inherent might. Relative inherent might. So we talk about inherent, that means it's built in, it's by virtue of the nature of what you are. So you have iskous, I have iskous, we all have iskous. And since we're pathetic human creatures, our inherent relative iskous is just that. It's relative, okay? God, obviously, is absolute and infinite and eternal. And so His relative inherent might is infinite. He is the Almighty. So He is off the charts when it comes to the scale that we try to compare ourselves with in terms of might. But this is exactly the might that we're commanded to love Him with. To love the Lord your God with all your might. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 33. And this, of course, is a quotation from the Old Testament, but just reading it here from the Greek. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall agapao the Lord your God. I think that's the hardest challenge right there. Because agapao love is supposed to be not in light of the worthiness of the object. Anytime you have the worthiness of the object in view, you've departed from agapao and you've gone into phileo love or some other form of rapport. Agapao loves from the capacity of the one loving, from their integrity, from their nature, from their capacity for love, and does not take into account the merit of the object. And this is where we go off. It's hard. I admit it's hard because God is obviously worthy of all kinds of things. He has all kinds of merit. Love Him anyway, without viewing how lovely He is. Love Him from your own capacity. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, not for her own merit. Okay? Anyway, you shall agapao, love the Lord your God with all your heart, cardia, with all your soul, psuche, with all your mind, nous, I think it's nous. Nope, dianoia. And with all your strength, with all your iskous. So yes, it's relative, and yes, it's proportional, and yes, it's inherent to however strong you are. How strong are you? In your heart, your soul, and your mind. What kind of heart strength? What kind of soul strength? What kind of mind strength? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And however strong you are, love Him that much. And then get stronger. So you can love Him some more. All right. That's verse 30. Verse 33, same thing. Love Him with all the heart, understanding, strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. This is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So, this is the answer the scribe was giving. Jesus was speaking in verse 30, and the scribe is speaking in verse 33. They both use iskous in their discussion. Also, Luke 10:27. It's a parallel text, same context, same participants, Jesus and the scribe. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So a little bit of an order difference there, but still it's iskous and it's dianoia again. Yeah. Cardia and psuche. Now, so this is what he's asking. This is what he's commanding. To love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your strength. But when it comes to serving him, God's got different expectations. For loving him, his expectations are we use our strength and love him. For serving him, his expectations are that we don't use our own strength. In serving him, however, we should employ his inherent might rather than our own. 1 Peter 4:11. And this is 10 and 11. These are Peter's descriptions of spiritual gifts. We all have one. As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. And so my pastor-teacher gift isn't to serve me. My pastor-teacher gift is to serve everybody else. Okay? And your gift isn't to serve you. Your gift is to serve everybody else. The gifts are employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is our stewardship responsibility, different from Israel's stewardship responsibility. And even people who think they're not dispensationalists have to admit this says what it says. All right. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the iskus which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. See, God gets the glory when God gives the strength. God gives the iskus, God gets the glory. If God chooses to function separately and says, okay, it's up to you now, do your best, use your strength, well then you could boast if you did well. Or you could not boast if you don't do well, right? But the point is, we're not using our iskus, we're using the iskus He gives us, using His strength. And then God gets to boast, and we boast in the Lord. And so in our service, we are serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. See, this is also kind of a neat feature. You'll read about this in the Plan of God Reader, the ABC Plan of God Reader, that the Father is so dedicated to glorifying the Son, and in the process of doing that, what is the Son doing? The reverse, the reciprocal. He is then glorifying the Father. And when Jesus receives the maximum glory that He ever receives, when every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what's the next phrase? To the glory of the Father. Okay? And so that the pinnacle of the Father's plan to exalt Jesus Christ will also, in so doing, will also glorify the Father. All right. And so we have God's iskus. Another interesting use of iskus is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We don't think about this very often, but it is there, and it has me pondering things now. Let's talk about this. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but I might just do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Very early epistle in Paul's career. Very early. First, I think Galatians was first, and then 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. The first three books that Paul ever wrote. And he's going to be thankful. Most of his letters start with thanksgiving. And he says, your faith is greatly enlarged. The love of each one of you toward each other grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, most of which came to them from the Jews. Most of them came to them from their fellow countrymen. They had a lot of hostility in Thessalonica. There were the Jewish rabble-rousers that not only caused trouble there, they chased them all the way to Berea and caused trouble there. Anyway, they went through a lot. But they stayed faithful, and Paul was just proud of them. He's everywhere he went, he's talking about them. Man, have you seen those Thessalonians? Do you know what they're doing? And just speaking proudly, kind of like I do when I'm at conferences and talking about Austin Bible Church, and say, yeah, I got the best congregation ever in the history of the church age. Okay, and you just boast on in the Lord on the blessings that God supplies. So we're speaking proudly of you among the churches of God. He couldn't do this with Corinth, okay? When he was traveling and people asked about Corinth, he just kind of said, oh, well, you know, pray for him. And anytime that comes up in the conversation, you know, okay, we're not speaking proudly here, huh? He said, well, can I tell you about those Thessalonians, though? Man, those guys have it going on. All right. Now, all of that, enduring the persecution, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. All the suffering a church goes through is proof, or will be proven when Christ returns, that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Are you going through tough things right now in your Christian way of life? Must mean you're worthy of the kingdom. All right, so welcome to the angelic conflict. I'm surprised you're just now noticing it. All right, because we're in it, and we're in the intensified stage. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, Never take your own revenge. Don't try to, vengeance isn't yours. Don't repay. God will repay. God is the ultimate one at payback. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And you say, all right, bring it on right now. Today is good. My calendar is clear. Can we get the payback now? That's not the schedule. Notice when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Aha! Is that rapture or second advent? Very good. Second advent. Okay? When he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is when he comes with wrath, power, and great glory. The angels and the flaming fire and you and I riding on white horses and all of this. We win at Armageddon and just it's glory. Okay? Glory, glory, hallelujah. All right. As the hymns would say. Trampling through the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored and all of that. His blood is, his robe is dipped with blood. Now, in that context, all of these unbelievers, every unbeliever on the planet is going to die. And if they don't die in the war, if they somehow survive, then they're the goats that get executed in the sheep and goat judgment. No unbeliever will enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Are we clear on that? And then they go to hell. 1,000 years later, death and Hades will be emptied out. They will stand at the great white throne. They'll have a resurrection of judgment, whereby they will stand to receive their sentence. I believe that's when they will bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So that's worse than out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's out of hell into the lake of fire. That short stop at the great white throne in between. And look how it's described. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. It never stops. If it stops, it's not eternal. And it's hard to visualize because anything that we destroy, any finite thing we destroy, I take this pen and I start snapping it and breaking it and destroying it, you know, eventually I've got a finite amount of matter there that after it's been broken in half, you know, 100 times, it's just little dust particles. You think, does it ever come to a point where there's just nothing left to be destroyed? No. It never comes to that point. Because these are image bearers of God. How do you destroy the image of God? Okay? The eternal conscious torment is actually consistent with the very nature of God himself. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and notice what it says, away from the presence of the Lord. That might be the saddest thing of all. Away from his presence. At least today and now, during time, they're still in his presence. They're still they're breathing his air. They're seeing his light. They have this common grace provision that the presence of God manifests in their human existence. That's going to be taken from them. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the doxa, the glory of his power. The glory of his iskus. His relative inherent power that is infinite as the creator God of the universe, as the almighty, as the infinite eternal I am. Away from the glory of his power. Realizing that it's the power of God from whom, through whom, and to whom. It's the power of God in whom we exist, in whom we have our being. God doesn't need us, but we need him. How do we even live? When Paul was debating with the philosophers in Athens in his Mars Hill sermon. And all of that's game over at the great white throne. And when they're placed in the lake of fire compartment, the dimension of the lake of fire, and when the last fallen angel and fallen human are placed in there, and when it's sealed off, okay, never to be reopened, because there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more unbelievers. When it's sealed off, never to be opened again, no more presence of the Lord. No more viewing He won't even look at it ever again. Because for him to look at it would be a grace. Okay? He's not going to look at it ever again. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. That's us, folks. The glory that He comes to be glorified is in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. All right, so there's going to be a glorifying crowd. There's going to be a marveling crowd. I think we're going to see both church and Jew and Gentile applications here. Our testimony to you was believed. All right. Anyway, that's how we start 2 Thessalonians. What a way to start a book. What a way to launch into really a sad book that I don't think he wanted to write, because he wanted to brag on them some more, but they had a problem now that he had to address. Someone had forged a letter in his name and convinced them that that there is no rapture, they're now in the tribulation. That's the whole point for 2 Thessalonians. And then Paul writes chapter 2 to say that's impossible, because the tribulation can't start until after the rapture. The purpose for the letter and the point of chapter 2 is clear. And for the mid-tribbers and post-tribbers and other folks that try to deny the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, my simple question is, why is 2 Thessalonians in our Bible? Why did he write it? What was the misunderstanding that was being corrected there? Okay? And then the answer makes it clear. So, the energeia of the kratos of his iskus. His iskus, the kratos, the governing power. Okay? And I get it. We're not yet, America is not a theocracy. We don't want to be a theocracy. We can't be a theocracy. Israel is his earthly theocracy, the only one he's ever established, the only one he will ever establish. So we are not a theocracy. But in Christ, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into what? Into the kingdom of authority of his beloved Son. Okay? And even though the kingdom's not here yet, we are. We are in that kingdom authority already, because we are united personally to Jesus Christ. And that personal union that we have is everything here in this church age. Anyway, if you need review on that, we taught it in Colossians. Finally, energeo, the actual verb that's used in this text. The actual verb. It's cognate to working. So if we're going to pick all of these nouns, dunamis is a noun, energeia is a noun, kratos is a noun, iskus is a noun. We've got four of these. I colored them green. The surpassing greatness of his dunamis towards us who believe, which is in accordance with the energeia of the kratos of his iskus. The working which he worked, which he brought about. The energeia which he energeoed. The working which he effectually worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. He did this work in Christ, so that positionally he could raise all of us, he could seat all of us, because he did this work in Christ. Energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. All the E's are epsilons and the O is an omega, so you can't misspell it, you can't mispronounce it. It's energeo. Strong's number 1754. Now, we've already seen this, the working principle, okay? The working principle. And I love the fact that God designed humanity in His image, and God designed humanity. He designed us to work. Working is not a consequence of the fall. Working was assigned before the fall. Adam and Eve were given work assignments before the fall. Adam, the primary assignment, and Eve, his helper. And all of the blessings of work, we get to image God as we work. We image God in our work. The blessings of work are wonderful. And then we should be modeling this with our children, and they should observe the hardworking patterns and develop that as even from the youngest of ages, so that they anticipate that that's what they have in front of them, not the the Ecclesiastes, woe is me, vanity of vanities, all this work is a waste of time. But no, the blessings of working for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good pleasure of God the Father. And what a privilege, and what a delight, and what a thrill that he allows us to be his fellow workers. What an honor. Okay? We've already seen that the Father is a worker. In that opening paragraph of 3 through 11, we had this incredible verse here. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we've already established, in the previous paragraph, we've already established that the Father is a worker and that he's working in accordance with his plan and that he doesn't have a plan B. He's got an eternal purpose. He's got an eternal plan. And in all things, after the counsel of his will. So he's not taking suggestions from us, and he's not catering to our amusements or our little childish demands. It's all according to the counsel of his will. Okay? Son and Holy Spirit in agreement. Talk about the Eternal Life Conference and the divine decrees that as the Father proposed them, the Son and the Holy Spirit validated or agreed to them, and we've been pursuing that plan ever since. So we've already established that the Father is a worker. Now we see more of the Father's work in verse 20. He, God the Father, brought this about, worked this work in Christ, when he, the Father, raised him from the dead, and he, the Father, seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Father is a worker. And the Father is such a worker, we can't even imagine the kind of work that he does. When we pray, when he answers our prayers, Ephesians 3:20 tells us, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So we're going to the Father in prayer. We're asking based upon our capacity to understand and to think and to know or imagine even. And far more than we can possibly imagine. Right? Remember that silly movie line in Star Wars when Luke Skywalker is promising Han Solo that if they rescue this princess, that the reward, she's rich, you know, and the reward is going to be far more than you could possibly imagine. And then Han Solo's beautiful comeback with, I don't know, I can imagine quite a bit, right? We can't imagine. We don't have the capacity, the dimensional capacity, to process what our Father is capable of doing, what he's capable of providing, what he's capable to do, able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Here's some hyperbolistic terms. We'll get to these. According to the power that works within us. What power is that? What's the dunamis on that? I think it's dunamis. Yep. That's going to bring back again the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Okay? What we just finished looking at in the previous verse. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What's the relationship between the church age and the fullness of times? This is a verse that's going to point us that direction. In the church and in Christ Jesus. By the way, every time you see the word church in the book of Ephesians, it's all caps. You know why? Because it's always with respect to the church universal. The book of Ephesians never mentions a local church. It always, except for it talks about the saints in Ephesus, but it doesn't use the word church there. It just says saints in Ephesus. Anytime the book of Ephesians uses ecclesia, it's the universal church. Okay? Just a clue. The Father's a worker. And I'm out of time, but we're going to see some more of this in 1 Corinthians 12:6. I'll leave you with this. You'll have 4 days to chew on this, just because I love these verses so much. And we taught this, man, years ago. This was way back in the 1 Corinthians series. This goes back to a long time ago. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. Do you see the Trinity there? Gifts, ministries, and effects. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So with all the spiritual gifts that we have, they all come from the same God, the Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. We all have different ministries in coordination with our gifts. We have our ministries Gifts and ministries are different. We get that. We teach that. The Holy Spirit gives the gift and empowers the gift, but Jesus Christ opens the doors of ministry and leads the ministries. He opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. He is the leader of every ministry because he's the head of the church. And so varieties of gifts by the same Spirit, varieties of ministries in the same Lord. Do you see how this pattern is working? Are you seeing Trinity here with me? What else do we have besides gifts and ministries? We have effects. We have workings. Okay? Every sermon I preach is an effect. Every funeral I preach, everything I do pastorally is an effect in the pursuit of my ministry and the exercise of my spiritual gift. And the Holy Spirit empowers my gift, Jesus leads my ministry, and God the Father produces the results, the effects. Varieties of effects, but the same God as the Father who works all things in all persons. He's the worker. He works in me, He works in you, He works in all of us. It's the Father who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right, our Father is a worker. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for opening our eyes to how awesome the resurrection and ascension and session of Jesus Christ truly was, because it wasn't just Him personally. Personally and positionally, it was Him and all of us in Christ. Father, this is amazing, and we're going to study it some more. We're going to process it, and the better we grasp this, the better we will operate as aliens and strangers in a world that's not our home. And the better we will endure all things because our eyes are fixed on Jesus. So, Father, work these things as you do the work. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, keep your armor on, walk in the light. We will see you again.